We're going to read chapter 9 in Leviticus and into the first couple of verses of chapter 10, and then be turning to the book of Hebrews. We'll see what the Word of God says in each testament about worship. So please give your attention to the Word of God, Leviticus chapter 9. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb both a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him, piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering, and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people, and killed it, and offered it as a sin offering, like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering, and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar, besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Please turn now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. We're going to read from verse 22 to verse 29. It's on page 1009. Hebrews, chapter 12, reading from 22 to 29. And here we begin with a contrast. You have not come to Mount Sinai, but, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth? Much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time, His voice shook the earth. But now He has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your word truly and correctly. And help us to understand you as you are. We pray that you would guide us now in this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've been the pastor in Elkins Park for coming on to 7 years by the end of November. And I thought it was time to do a series on the distinctive principles of our denomination. I haven't rushed to do it, but I figured eventually it's something to get around to. You need to know what we do and why. So I emailed a few pastors, because I try to consult with other people often. So I emailed a few and I said, what topics would you cover in a series on the distinctive principles of the Reformed Presbyterian Church? And my father was the fastest to reply. He's also a minister. He instantly emailed me back. I would repeatedly repeat that we have no distinctive principles. I said, oh, I think I know where Dad's going with this. He says, what we have are aspects of Christian truth that are largely forgotten in other churches. That's what we have. We don't have distinctive principles. We have aspects of the truth that many others have forgotten. But to talk about distinctives sounds like niche marketing. It sounds like someone said, let's start a denomination that fills in theological space where no one else is filling in. You know, we can probably carve out some market share that way. And that's simply false historically. That is not where this denomination comes from. No, it's the banner out that you have out in the entryway will tell you. We're the descendants, historically speaking, whether we are physically or not. We're the descendants as a church of the Covenanters from Scotland, and therefore of the Reformation. And therefore of the ancient church. And the ancient church, of course, is descendants, yes, right out of the New Testament church of the Bible. And so what looks distinctive is not new. It's old. Various aspects of it were more or less widely shared. And others have forgotten many aspects of it. So it's our privilege and our responsibility to contend for the faith that was once for all given to the saints. Of course, to say that we have distinctives also sounds suspicious. Are you really the only ones to hold that position? Then how could it possibly be right? That's very suspicious. After all, we read this morning in the Nicene Creed about one holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church. I want you to remind you, though, that the word Catholic, which means universal, means that the Church is universal and one, not just through space, but also through time. And so although we look very distinctive in some ways today, yet if you look through time, there have been times when our positions have been held by many. And I want to remind you that although our positions are interpretations of the Bible, because while the Catholics say the Bible and tradition are co-equal, we say no. The Bible alone is the final authority on all matters of faith and life. And we observe in the Bible an ebb and a flow of faithfulness among God's people. We're told to hold on to the deposit because many will want their ears to be scratched or tickled or whatever the term is. So if we indeed did hold to interpretations that were unique in church history, I would be very nervous that we would have to be wrong. But that is not the case. So I'm not doing a series on distinctives at Elkins Park. I'm doing a series on our privileges and responsibilities in our denomination, the areas in which we must contend for the truth, because so many of our brothers have forgotten it. But I've learned that when you're brusque and dismissive of other believers, you don't do them justice, you don't do the truth of Christ justice, you don't do any good for the Word of God. And I've been there. But when you're patient and loving and explain in full and take your time, then you treat both your brother and God's truth rightly. And I'm glad I've been there also. So let's think for a second. How was Jesus, when he was asked what was the greatest commandment, what did he say? Some of you are thinking the greatest commandment is love your neighbor. You're wrong. What did he say was the greatest commandment? He said to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest commandment is the love of God. The second greatest is the love of neighbor. And often the Ten Commandments are broken down as the first four commandments are how to love God, and the last six commandments are how to love your neighbor. You also love God by loving your neighbor, of course, but that's often how it is broken down. And as I looked at the list of topics, I would say that the first four commandments are where a lot of the church falls down, fails to believe and teach and apply the first four commands. And so we're going to focus this morning on the second command. And here's a question. Is the worship of the church special? Is this a special time? Does it have its own rules, or is it to be governed like the way we govern anything else in life? And that's a question for Americans, because the American church has broken itself off from a lot of church history. Through a lot of church history, whether you went to a Roman Catholic church, or a Greek Orthodox church, or a Lutheran church, or an Anglican church, or even a Presbyterian and a Reformed church, the last two would have a plainer building. But a lot of what you'd see would be somewhat familiar. There'd be a certain order followed of similar things. There'd be singing and prayers and reading the Bible and hopefully a message and something that you might call the Lord's Supper or you might call the Mass, but it was sort of recognizably similar, and there might be a collection. But here in America, we came to this country and people started spreading out across the frontier. And they moved faster than the ministers. And so you had people out there where you didn't have regular ministers. And so you didn't have regular church services, and so you'd have a circuit rider. You'd have somebody hop on a horse, and he would ride through an area, and that would be how you get preaching for a while. And as he was riding through, how do you get people together when they're all spread out, and you have no internet to announce that this week there actually will be church somewhere? So they developed a camp meeting. In the camp meeting, first you'd have music to attract the crowd, and then you'd have preaching to convert, and then you have an altar call to bring people in. And I have no objection to such a plan on a Saturday night, Friday night, Tuesday night. We did a missions week recently, and we did a baby version of something like that, one of the evenings. But what's happened in America is we've taken that camp meeting and made the church service just like that. And so you go to a contemporary service, and first you have a long period of music, and then you have a message. And then you usually don't have the altar call, because now the goal is held to be seeker-sensitive. You don't want to press people too hard for the altar call. So because of the history of the American church, we often ask, is there anything special about church worship? And often it is held that the purpose of worship is to evangelize. So whatever best suits the seeker, whatever most works to make the unconverted comfortable, is what we should do in the worship service. Because they say the purpose of worship is to evangelize. The only comment on that. We, of course, want unconverted people in the church service. And if that describes you, I want you to know that you are most welcome here. You are most welcome. Of course, we want everyone to come to church and to hear the message and to believe. And yet, evangelism is not an eternal thing. Worship is eternal. We will be eternally worshiping God. We will not be eternally evangelizing. And so far from worship being for the sake of evangelism, that's actually backwards. We evangelize so that others will join us in the worship of God. It's worship that's eternal and evangelism that's temporary. We want to bring people into the eternal worship of God. So it's church worship. We ask in this country, is it special? And I'm obviously pointing towards the conclusion, yes, church worship is special because God calls his people to assemble. It's a special divine requirement. God assembled the Old Testament saints on special times, like at Mount Sinai, or when they set up the tabernacle, as we read, or when they dedicated the temple. And God commanded that they gather at the temple three times a year, Passover and two other feasts. And he commanded them to gather weekly in their villages That's in the book of Leviticus chapter 23. It says, on the Sabbath you do no work. It's a holy convocation, a holy religious gathering once a week. That's why the Levites were spread through Israel, so that there would be people to teach the law. And that's where the synagogue comes from. It gathers weekly. And as we come to the New Testament, we see that God continues to call his people to assemble. Hebrews 10, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, it says. And so here we have Hebrews 12. You have come to Mount Zion, to the assembly of the firstborn, to God, to Jesus, to the sprinkled blood. There's two words for the church gathering in the New Testament. There's the word synagogue, that's almost never applied to the church. There's the word ecclesia. And the ecclesia was when the whole town would get together to do town business. And the church takes that term. It's kind of like taking the term Congress or city council and turning that into the term for church. That's what the term church comes from, ecclesia, the town meeting. And obviously, the key thing to do in a town meeting is you've got to be there to be part of the town's business. And so church worship is special because God calls his people to be here in a way that's not true of work. God tells you to work, but God doesn't say you will all gather together at Monday at 9:15 and you will work in a special place with a special job. He said you just go work. God tells you to teach your children, yes, but that's all the time. Church worship is special because God specifically calls us to assemble before him. And church worship is special because it continues tabernacle and temple worship in some important respects. We read Leviticus 9, and I dragged you through all the descriptions. First it's laid out, tell Aaron to do this. And as if that wasn't enough, then it says, and Aaron did this, and it lays it out in great detail, exactly how God was to be worshipped in the Old Testament times. Clearly, this is important and special to God. There's so much of the Bible, the whole book of Leviticus, half of Exodus and half of Numbers, about how to worship God. And then we saw in Leviticus 10 how God dealt out remarkable punishments to his priests when they invented their own way of worshiping. They weren't worshiping other gods, you understand. They were worshiping God, but in a way that they had not been commanded to. And we can see this elsewhere. The golden calf. The golden calf was not supposed to be a different god. Aaron said, look, this is the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And Saul and Uzziah, two kings of Israel that started well. They then take on things that are not theirs. And the Lord rejects them when they go into the temple and offer incense on their own. But now a lot of people would say it's all different. New Testament, God doesn't care how you worship as long as you do it in spirit and in truth. That's how the majority of our fellow American Protestants might speak now. Now it's all different. Never mind all that. But let's think for a second. What does it mean when Jesus says the Lord is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth? When Jesus says spirit, he means the Holy Spirit. He doesn't mean whatever elevates your feelings. In my congregation, there's a world-class flute player. As I said, Megan can elevate your feelings with her flute. But that is not what Jesus means, and to worship in spirit and in truth. Not the emotional froth that's worked up when the Eagles score a touchdown. That's not in spirit. Right? It means in the Holy Spirit. And you know the Spirit through the Word and sacraments. And what is in truth, therefore? Well, we know the Spirit through the Word, and we're to truly search the Word and see what's truly there. So Jesus proclaimed an end to the temple, but not a new God. He didn't say, oh, God was misbehaving in the Old Testament and has repented of it. That's anathema. And there's a little known thing in the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to God in the presence of the apostles while bringing a collection. And God struck them down on the spot. I see a parallel with Nadab and Abihu. In both cases, right at the beginning of a new time of worship, God makes it very clear that he is present and he's not to be trifled with. God is zealous for his worship. In fact, when you think of Jesus and say, when was the word zeal applied to Jesus? It's when he was cleaning the temple. So church worship is special because it's a special requirement of God to assemble and because it continues the tabernacle and the temple worship for which God was zealous and gave detailed instructions. And church worship continues to have the same elements. You could read the book of Hebrews. The New Testament has the same elements as Old Testament worship because it's the same God. Old Testament, there's a high priest. We have a high priest, Jesus Christ. Old Testament, there was a holy place, and only the priests would go into the most holy place. And Jesus is now in heaven, in the true most holy place. In the Old Testament times, the sins were washed away by sacrifices, as we read. Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice. You have come to the sprinkled blood of Jesus. The Old Testament had a Passover lamb. Jesus is our Passover lamb. The Old Testament had holy assemblies. The New Testament has holy assemblies. And so the church gathers as those with whom God has made a covenant, as we will sing in Psalm 50. So church worship is special. It's a special requirement to assemble as God's covenant people before Him. It continues the pattern of Old Testament worship, which God detailed with great care and protected with great zeal. So what is the special rule for church worship then? Well, it has an ugly name. So I'm going to give it a new name. The ugly name is the regulative principle of worship, which is so long that in books on the topic, they just shrink it down and make it RPW. And if you didn't catch what it was, you're reading along in RPW. Now, I observe that nobody likes to be regulated. And I also observe that in this country, for various complex political reasons, a lot of Bible-believing Christians are voting along with the business side of things, which is always against regulations. And so our political dancing partners are always saying, regulations are bad, regulations are bad. And sometimes they're right and sometimes they're wrong. But anyway, we're always being told regulations are bad. And then you come in and hear about the regulative principle of worship. You go, oh, bad! So we should maybe call it biblical worship. Although we should also probably note some regulations are good and some regulations are bad. So here's the principle of biblical worship. We're to worship the Lord as He is commanded. We're not to add to it or subtract from it. This is enunciated in Deuteronomy 12:32. After a paragraph about avoiding idolatry, he sums it up. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. And the next chapter continues to be on a prophet and so on. So it's a worship context there. So there's the principle. Worship God only as He has actually commanded. Or to say it negatively, if God didn't command it, it is forbidden to the church in worship. Let me quickly take you through four reasons why this principle must be followed. First, because the distance between God and us is so great that we need Him to tell us how to worship Him. We need Him to reveal Himself to us at all. Creation only tells us a little bit about God, that He's majestic and powerful and not much else. We need God to reveal to us how to worship Him. And we can't trust our own sinful hearts. If you look at how people worship all over the world, people do worship all over the world, but you see in every religion all kinds of things, and very often very strange things, sometimes very evil things going on in what's called worship. So we cannot trust our own hearts. So to protect the truth against our own sinful hearts and the work of the devil, we need the church to be governed by this principle. If it's not commanded, it's forbidden. This principle actually applies in three areas. It applies in what is taught up here. Yes, what's taught? The church might only teach what God has taught. It cannot invent new doctrines to teach and say, you have to believe this. In other words, the church may not suddenly say, you know what, the Virgin Mary, she was immaculately, you know, her conception was immaculate. There is a certain church that teaches that. You can look in vain in the Bible for that. But they just declared that 160 years ago. You have to believe this. That's an abuse of church power there. So, this is the rule. If the Lord didn't positively teach it, the church can't teach it. It governs the government of the church. You may not invent a position like the Pope and require it. And so how much more should this principle govern the worship of the church for which God has shown such zeal? So the biblical worship principle. So we'll worship God only as commanded. It's necessary given God's zeal. It's stated in Deuteronomy 12. It's necessary given the distinction between God and us. Secondly, it's necessary to worship God only as He's commanded because of the second commandment. There's only 10 commandments, right? All right, there's a special list of 10. All right, and worship is the center of at least one of them, the second commandment. And that's something to do with the third and the fourth also. Worship is obviously very important. And think about what Jesus does with the commandments. Jesus says, "You've heard it said, you shall not kill. But I say to you, you shall not hate your brother, you shall not call him a fool." Jesus says, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you've already committed adultery in your heart." All right, now what's Jesus doing with those two commandments? He's starting with the commandment and then pushing it to everything that would lead to that sin. He's saying all of this is a whole class of sins that's being forbidden by that one commandment. Each of the commandment forbids, you might say, the worst of that class of sins. Murder, worse than hating, worse than insulting. Adultery, worse than just looking. The commandments forbid the worst of a class of sins, and then by God is leading us on as we agree, yes, that's wrong. He says, well, then anything that leads to it's wrong. And we say, oh, I never thought of it that way, but I guess you have a point there. So the Lord teaches us through the commandments. First, he forbids the worst, and then he leads us to understand it's about a whole class of sins there. And so with the second commandment, which is, you shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above, the earth beneath, the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them or serve them. I know it goes on. Okay. Since that's the commandment, we're to understand that, first of all, yes, it's clearly forbidding worshiping God with something visible. But since that's the most popular way to misworship God, to make the invisible God visible, we're to understand this is about all of worship. To all of our worship. And it has a special applicability to the assembled church because of our third reason. It's necessary that the church worship only as God has said in order to protect your conscience from abuse. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, you notice something that seems a little odd at first. Chapter 20 is on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And then chapter 21 is on Christian worship. Now, why are they going from liberty to worship? Well, because of their experience of the linkage between the two at the time in England. They've been dealing with a government that was trying to tell the church, you're going to worship this way. You're going to read out of this prayer book and you're not going to preach. And they said, wow, worship and liberty really go together, don't they? Church worship's a matter of liberty because God tells you to be here. And then it's an abuse of authority if the pastor or the worship leader says, now that you have to be here, you have to do what I'm going to give you. We're going to sing my poem I wrote this week. Is it a good poem? Is it a heretical poem? Well, you're not sure. You just see it for the first time, perhaps. Yes, the church may not take advantage of the fact that God tells you to be here and make you do whatever the worship leader or the pastor dreams up. Your conscience will be troubled. Is it right to sing this new song? Is it right to say 10 Hail Marys in a row? So to protect the worshiper from a self-indulgent or a desperate worship leader, we have this principle of liberty. The church may only worship God as God has commanded. Now, let me be clear. Can you write a poem praising God? Yeah, you can do that. That'd be great. Can you set it to music? I don't see why not. Can you then sing it, having set it to music? Well, you go right ahead and do that. But we're not going to do it here. Because then it's imposed. It's no longer an individual thing. It is now an item of man-made invention. The church may not shove your poem before the assembled people of God, called by God to renew the new covenant, and say, this is what you have to do. We're all going to worship God with this man-made poem of 2009 or 1809. So the principle of biblical worship is necessary to protect the Christian from the tyranny of man-made inventions. And I'm pointing up here because the person up here is the one who would invent them, or the worship leader. And lastly, it's necessary that we worship God only as he is directed for the sake of unity. Jesus prayed that we would be one. And if we would all just worship God as he told us to, we would be more visibly one. But instead we see disunity in a given congregation. Traditional at 9, contemporary at 11. And the one congregation is being divided into two congregations, effectively. As some people always go to the one, some people always go to the other. Or what's worse, you have a church, people are getting along, the pastor dies, retires, moves on, whatever. Nothing lasts forever. The new pastor comes in and says, now we're going to throw out the piano and we're going to do it this way. And half the congregation says, oh, terrible, and leaves. Now, that's not how church life should be. You're supposed to love one another and continue to love one another, and unless God moves you physically to another city, you ought to stay here. But when the church changes up its worship so frequently, you see how this happens. I was just ordered a book on worship by an author that I respect. I know he won't say everything that I agree with, but I want to read what Brian Chappell has to say. And they have a little 3-minute blurb online to advertise the book, and he says, I have not been in a church in the last 20 years that was not in tension over issues of worship. So I wrote this book. And I said, well, what a blessing. Very few of the churches that I've been in the last 20 years have been in tension over worship. Most of them have not. And it's because of this principle. The principle that we worship God as He has commanded. And if He didn't command it, we don't do it. How good to largely avoid the worship wars that are tearing up churches. At the Reformation, they were guarding the unity of the church against the national government, telling them how to worship. Now the church needs to be protected against inventive church leaders, inventing new ways to worship. So in conclusion, the regulative principle of worship, which I will call biblical worship, to worship God only as He is directed, is necessary because of the distance between us and God. We don't know what to do otherwise, unless we do what He tells us. It's necessary because of the second commandment. We know the others are still binding. What is the drift? What is the full scope of this commandment? It's necessary because of issues of conscience, and it's necessary because of issues of unity. And it's such a blessing to know you can come to church and there will not be some crazy new thing this week. To know that your conscience is undisturbed by any man-made invention. It's a blessing when churches aren't shaken by the competing cries of traditional or contemporary, which as far as I'm concerned is a no-win argument. No, it's a privilege to worship as God has commanded, in union with the ancient and the Reformation Church. So let's gladly give God the glory and acknowledge that He directs us how to worship Him. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, not to worship You grudgingly, but gladly. Help us to worship You in the Spirit, to worship in unity, to worship as You truly have commanded. Help us, Lord, to seek to receive, but to do what You have directed. And we pray that You would guide Your holy, apostolic, and Catholic Church away from strife and invention, and back to giving You all the glory by worshiping You only as You have directed. As indeed we pray for us as well, that whenever we worship before You, whenever we assemble, we pray that You would help us to worship in spirit and in truth. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.